as has already been mentioned a couple of times, this Lord's Day is one in which we are considering the topic of stewardship in particular. And so we are going to take a break, once again, continue our break from the book of Ecclesiastes. Lord willing, we will pick up again there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 next week. But we come today instead to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to be reading from verses 25 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, which is the first book in your New Testaments, Matthew chapter 6, and verses 25 through 34. As you open there, just allow me to say as well how good it is to be back among you. I've missed you the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, I was preaching in Albany Baptist Church, preaching to their entire congregation, but it was part of a youth retreat weekend. And by God's grace, that went well. I so much enjoyed the time there with them. Rachel Ely was there as well from our church, and what a blessing that was. And then last week, I worshiped down at both the Englewood Baptist Church and then the Trinity Baptist Church in the evening down in northern New Jersey as part of a pastor's conference there. And once again, I was greatly blessed. That's the 14th time I've been to that pastor's conference. Both the fellowship and the ministry of the word, once again, was extraordinary. And thank you for allowing me to go. It's important that as pastors, we sit under the ministry of the word at times and receive and just soak things in and apply the word to our own lives as we hear it from the lips of others. And I was able to do that as well as continue to invest in friendships that I've made that conference over many years. And so very grateful to God for that time, as well as the Bolton Conference, which was at the end of this past week. But all that to say is it is so good to be back here with you, my church family, and to once again be preaching God's word to you today. Well, let's now hear from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Or are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thus far in God's word. Let's now look once again to him in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this inspired, authoritative, inerrant, ever-relevant, all-sufficient word which you have given to us. A word, O Lord, which we need to hear in the year 2019, in West Springfield, Massachusetts. The living God, come and meet with us, your people. Speak to us your truth. Give us receptive hearts to the things that you would say to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the issue of Christian stewardship is really first and foremost an issue of the heart. And that's what comes across in the passage that we have just read today. You'll notice that the passage, Matthew 6, 25, this passage which comes from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, begins with the word therefore. And the word therefore ties these verses into what was just previously said. And what Jesus was just previously speaking about in the kingdom, or in the Sermon on the Mount, was matters of the heart with reference to the things of this world. Jesus had just said to the people, you can only have one treasure. Either that treasure will be what moth and rust do not destroy, or the material things which moth and rust do destroy. He said to them, you can only have one eye, either an eye that is unclouded, which looks at spiritual things rightly, or a clouded eye, which is worldly in its outlook. And then he goes on to say that you can only have one master. Either your master will be God, or it will be mammon, money, the things of this world. One treasure, one eye, one master. It's a matter of the heart, he says. But then, following from that, therefore, he says, based on this, what treasure do you have? What kind of spiritual eye do you have? What kind of master are you serving? Therefore, this is the way it ought to impact your life when it comes to the kind of care that you have about the things of this world. And this passage is in many ways about our attitude towards the things of this world. Several times in this passage we read that we are to not be anxious about our lives, about the things that we eat or drink, or about the clothes that we put on. In other words, we live in a world today that is utterly consumed with the things of sight and of sense. Nearly every magazine that you might pick up on a magazine rack, or nearly every television show that you would turn on, nearly every advertisement that you witness with your own eyes or hear about with your ears, nearly every song that is written, in many ways, is consumed with the material things of this world. That's where people's heart is. That's where their vision is set. And Jesus is saying it needs to be different for his children. We ought not to be anxious or preoccupied with those things. The world is preoccupied with material things that engross their attention and absorb their energy and burden them with anxiety. But for God's children, it must be different. And that's what he's telling us in this passage. We are to not have this kind of anxious concern about material things. Now, let me just say at the outset, he's not forbidding all thought of our daily work. Many of you go to work during the week. You make money. You have bills to pay. You have household chores to accomplish. You have to decide what you're going to wear that day and what you're going to eat. And many of those things are gifts from God. And we, of course, give thought to those things. It's not saying here that we are to never think about material things. Similarly, it's not saying, this passage isn't saying that we're to never give forethought, or that we're not to make plans, or to have strategies, or to have goals when it comes to our jobs or our homes. Are the things that we have. Again, that's often a wise thing to do. The book of Proverbs commends such kind of forethought. Forethought. We are to seek to provide for our own. And so Jesus isn't saying we'll just kind of have a happy, carefree, happy-go-lucky kind of attitude that gives absolutely no thought to these things. He's not saying that at all, but rather he is saying we ought not to have the kind of anxious, all-consuming care for the things of this world that dominates our lives. Rather, we need to think about material things differently and to have different priorities. So what is God's antidote, then, to this kind of anxious care about material things? And what I want us to see, what we're going to do today, is we're going to first of all look at four truths that we must seriously consider. Four truths that we must seriously consider, followed then by one crucial substitution that we must make. Four truths to seriously consider, and then one crucial substitution to make. Well, Jesus, in telling us to not be anxious, that is, consumed with anxious care about our lives and our possessions, tells us four truths that we need to seriously consider. And so here we see that the problem of anxiety is, first of all, not primarily an emotional problem, but it's a theological problem. It's a problem that we need to address scriptural truth and think in scriptural ways about. And so Jesus tells us here four things that we need to consider. And the first of those four things is we need, first of all, to consider what life is about. Consider what life is about. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. And then he says this, verse 25, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And that's the key statement right there. He is saying to them, what is life all about? Now, as those here who have the Westminster Shorter Catechism at our use, we have an answer to that question. What is man's chief end? What is life all about? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But do you see that when we become so filled with anxious concern about the material things of this world, we act as if our concern isn't to glorify God, but rather our chief concern is to make sure that we have all of the things that we need and all of the things that we want. That's what our lives become about. I think I've given this illustration before, but you know, in children, this is one that you can think about here. If you take, I want you to tell me, children, which is bigger? Is the sun bigger or is a quarter bigger? Which is bigger? It's the sun, right? The sun is much bigger than a little quarter. But do you know, if you take that quarter and you put it right up against your eye like that, what are you going to see? All that you're going to see is the quarter. Your eye is going to become black, and all you're going to see is, and you're not going to see the sun for how big it is. Well, that's kind of the way that anxious concern works. Who's bigger? What's bigger? God and His glory? Or the little trifling things of our daily lives? God is. He's the big one. He's the one we should be concerned about. But so often we put the things of our lives up to our eyes where that's all that we see. And we act like that's all that life is about. And it's not about God any longer. But to that, we need to remember our Lord's statement when He tells us elsewhere in the Gospels that life does not consist in the abundance of things. We need to remember that our lives are more than simply gathering and collecting things in this world. You see, that's why sinful anxiety is actually a dehumanizing thing. Because it's suddenly saying that, well, I'm acting like all that matters in my life is how big of a house I have, how much money is in my bank account, what kind of how popular I am, what kind of vacations I go on. Just the things of sight and of sense, those become all so important to us. And that's a dehumanizing thing. Life's about more than that, far more than that. It's about far more than food and financial security and fashion. But the purpose of our lives is that God would get glory for Himself. And that's what we need to remember. What is life for? It's about, it's for so much more than merely the things of this world. But the second thing that we need to think about, Jesus says, secondly, we need to consider what our anxiety accomplishes. Secondly, consider what our anxiety accomplishes. Look with me at verse 27. Jesus asks this very good question. He says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Now, there's some question about the translation of this passage. It's either saying, "Which of you can add a single cubit to his stature?" In other words, Jesus saying, will you grow, a cubit's 18 inches, will any of you grow an additional foot and a half by worrying? Or, Jesus is saying, will you add extra time to your span of life? That is, if you worry more, will that make you live longer? And the answer, of course, whichever way we take Jesus' question is, no, it doesn't. In fact, worrying often makes people live far shorter than they otherwise might. And the point is simply this, is that worrying has never given us anything positive. Anxiety doesn't accomplish anything positive in our lives. And that's one thing that we need to realize that. When I'm tempted to be anxious about something, what good is that anxiety doing? Rather, can I simply trust God and trust the Lord and His care? Because this kind of sinful, all-encompassing anxiety is actually hurting rather than helping. So that's what Jesus says. Secondly, consider what your anxiety accomplishes. But thirdly, He wants us to consider something else. He says, thirdly, consider how God cares for His creation. Consider how God cares for His creation. In verse 26, and then again in verse 28, Jesus tells us to turn our eyes to the creation that is all around us. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The pastor and writer John Stott, who happens to be an avid bird watcher, says that here is a divine command to be a bird watcher. He tells us, look at the birds of the air. But in many ways, he's right about that. We ought not to look only at birds, but really, at all of God's creation, wherever we look at God's creation, what do we see? We see God's faithful, fatherly, loving care of all that He has made. Martin Luther says that you see God is making the birds our schoolmasters and teachers. It is a great and abiding disgrace to us that in the gospel a helpless sparrow should become a theologian and preacher to the wisest of men. And what is it that these birds and lilies of the field are teaching us? Well, again, they are teaching us of the faithfulness and goodness of God. It says, look at the birds. What do? They spend their days flying from one place to another, scratching and pecking and pulling up worms. And the birds aren't idle. They're doing work just as we aren't to be idle, but to do work. But what do we see in all of this? We see the God of all providence providing for the birds. They have food. And it comes from God's supply in nature. And he says a similar thing with the lilies of the field. Jesus here is referring to kind of wildflowers. And he says, look at them. They're beautiful. Look how God has made them. They haven't done anything to acquire that beauty. It's God's gift to them. And indeed, wherever we look, in all of creation, in the plant and animal kingdom, we see God's handiwork, His beautiful care of the things that He has made. But Jesus says, if that's the case with the birds, and if that's the case with the flowers, how much more for men and women who have been made in His image? Dear Christian, how much more for those whom the Son of God has given His own life and bled and died for our salvation? Romans 8:32. If God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. In other words, if God did the greatest act of sacrifice for us in giving us salvation, Paul says, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? And that's the point here, is that we who are even so much more valuable than the wonderful birds and lilies which God has lovingly placed in His creation, how much more is God going to take care of us? The God who has entered into a special saving covenant relation with us in Jesus Christ, will He not care for us even more? God is willing to be our Savior, will He not also be our provider? Will not our daily needs be met? Is He not treating us in His wisdom, bestowing upon us that which is best? Even the times that we don't see how it's best, is He not dealing with us lovingly like that? Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. Oh, how much more is He caring for you, dear Christian? That's the third thing we are to consider. So we're to consider what it is that life is for. We're to consider what it is that anxiety accomplishes or fails to accomplish. We're to consider the creation all around us. But then the fourth thing that we are to consider is the Lord's fatherly generosity. The Lord's fatherly generosity. In verse 32... the Lord uses a word there that is the word seek. He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these. And what are the all these? Well, it's all of the things that you and I are tempted to be filled with anxious concern about. And He is saying, all of these things, the amount of money that you have in your bank account, the financial security that you enjoy or don't seem to enjoy, your physical safety, the house in which you, all of the things that you might fill your mind with concern, anxious concern, He says, after all of these things the Gentiles seek. They make it their first object of seeking. And so, it's after all of these things that the Gentiles seek. But for Christians, we don't have to seek those things first of all, because He goes on to say, verse 32, that we have a Heavenly Father who knows that we need these things. And the truth is the truth of God's providence. It's that we believe that God does own the cattle on 1,000 hills, that God does direct all the affairs of man. And the God who directs all of these things is not just God the sovereign ruler, but God our Heavenly Father. Do you see that language in verse 32? Your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. We have a God who is not out to harm you or to shortchange you. That was the lie that was in the Garden of Eden when Satan came to Adam and Eve and he said, or he came to Eve and said, has God really said that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Oh, he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God. And Satan was simply saying, look at this. God's withholding what is best. God doesn't care for you. He's not given you the best things. And that's the lie that our first parents believed. Dear friends, we ought not to believe that, but rather simply to say, I have a Heavenly Father who knows every last need that I have. He's a Father who's going to bestow these things graciously, even in the most minute details of everyday life. And so we need to be able to say in every situation and in every circumstance, my God, my Heavenly Father knows what I need. And each of these four truths, dear friends, these four theological truths that we need to be able to apply to our own hearts. What is my life for? What does my anxiety accomplish? Oh, look at the rest of creation around me. Does God not take care of me like that? And oh yeah, the Gentiles, they seek after all of these things because they don't worship a God. They don't believe in a God who's meeting their needs. But I believe in a God who meets every one of my needs. And we apply those truths to us time and time again in everyday life. These are truths not only for a Sunday sermon, but they're truths for a Monday morning. And they're truths for a Friday afternoon when you get your paycheck and you're wondering, how are these things, this paycheck going to meet my needs yet again for another week? They're truths. These are truths for sleepless nights. These are truths for tense conversations. These are truths that we need to apply day after day after day to our lives. Let's think about things as Jesus tells us to think about them. Four truths that we need to seriously consider. But now, secondly, with the remainder of our time, I want us to consider one crucial substitution that we must make. One crucial substitution that we must make. In verse 32, we already read about what those without God seek after. They seek after the things of sight and of sense as ultimate things. But Jesus says that ultimately, if you desire to be rid of anxious care, it's not just a matter of refraining from that care, but replacing that care with something else. Verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here is Jesus, the King of our kingdom, and He's issuing a decree, and He's telling every one of His subjects, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Well, there's three different things about this word seeking here. First of all, it's a strong word. It's a word that refers to a pursuit that should engage our attention and our energies. How do the godless seek after the things of this world? They seek after them zealously. They pour their energies into their quest. And similarly, the godly must seek His kingdom and His righteousness in a wholehearted, zealous way. It's a strong word, the word seek. It's also a word that refers to continual action. It's actually in the present tense, which refers to not something we're to do just once, but something we're to do over and over again. Essentially, it's saying, keep seeking first the kingdom of God. Make this your daily pursuit. Every day, what is the goal? What are we What are we ambitious for? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. It's a strong word. It refers to continual action. But third, the third thing about it is that it must be what our priority is. Did you notice that little word? Seek first. Seek first the kingdom of God. These things must be the dominant concern in our lives. This is what is to be the driving concern behind our daily living. Seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. Well, what does it mean to seek in this strong way, continually, first of all, to seek first His kingdom? What is meant by His kingdom? Well, the kingdom of Christ is the realm of God's redemptive work. The kingdom of Christ refers to Christ's saving activity in this world. He's extending His kingdom of grace across this world until the day when He completes this work by bringing in the kingdom of glory. And Christ's kingdom is indeed His great work in the world. And so to seek first the kingdom of God refers to seeking the prosperity of God's work. In other words, God's great work in this world, in saving sinners and building His church, ought to become the supreme and great interest of His people. That is, we aren't merely living for ourselves and the things of sight and sense, but rather we are living now for God and for His kingdom. We have a spiritual eye that's open to this higher plane, that's seeing what God is doing in this world. And it becomes then the Christian's great desire to be involved in this work. Now, what does it mean then to seek His kingdom? It means, on the one hand, that every part of our lives would be submissive to Jesus Christ. But then it involves as well a commitment to see Christ's kingdom expand. So we teach our children the truths of Scripture because we desire to see Christ's kingdom expand. We seek to live a faithful life before our neighbors and co-workers. And we look for opportunities to tell them about Jesus because we seek that Christ's kingdom might expand. We invest ourselves in relationships within the body of Christ because we want to see the kingdom of Christ expand. We give money to the work of the church because we desire to see Christ's kingdom expand. We pray for the body. We pray for missionaries. We hear missionary reports. Our hearts are taken up in the progress of the gospel around the world because we desire to see Christ's kingdom expand. And we are to see our lives wrapped up in the service of God. We want to use our resources for kingdom purposes. We consider no sacrifice too great if it means advancing God's cause in this world. That's the kind of single-minded seeking that is to characterize the people of God. We're to be taken up in that. But not only the kingdom of God, he says, seek first the kingdom of God, but then he goes on to say, and His righteousness. Well, what does this refer to? Well, I think here it's referring primarily to God's work of sanctification in us. That is, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, we must long to reflect the righteousness of God. See, when God saves us, He not only justifies us, that is, accounts Christ's righteousness to be ours so that we are forgiven, clothed in His righteousness. But then God does also the work of sanctification, that is, imparting righteousness to believers and changing us from the inside out, purifying us and remaking us after the image of God. And it's that righteousness, the righteousness of God, that ought to be our passion. in life. And so for this reason, we ought to search out our hearts to discover sin. Quickly repent when we do sin. And to strive to be like Jesus in all that we do. And so Jesus is saying to us here that whatever situation you find yourselves in, whatever job you have, wherever it is that you live, whatever age you are, whatever life circumstance you currently find yourself in, Jesus says this needs to be the priority of your life. Seek first, above everything else, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek these things first. Whether you are rich or poor, have good health or bad, might the thing that drive your life be the prosperity of God's work in this world and of God's work in your own heart. And this, dear friends, when this captures us, it makes us live differently from the world. And so, suddenly, when we have the opportunity to give of what God has so richly given us, to give it to the church for kingdom service, we don't do so begrudgingly, saying, how much is the church asking for this time? Why are these standards so high? We don't think of all the things that we could do with that money, but rather we give that money out of with joy, saying, oh Lord, that I get to have a part in the building of your kingdom and in the glory of your name. And we give joyfully with hearts full of gratitude because we get to participate, because it's His kingdom that we're seeking above everything else. It means as well that we love to be part of the church. And we don't view church merely as something to check off our list, show up just when it's convenient. Rather, we give ourselves to the life of the church. And we come even when it's very inconvenient. Why? Because we love Christ and His kingdom and we're seeking that out. It means that we pray. And prayer is a priority in our lives. Praying for His glory and for the extension of His saving rule across the world, that we would engage in that kind of prayer. It means that we form relationships with others, with unbelievers, with an attempt to win them to faith in Jesus Christ. It means that we have relationships with other believers in the church. And we invest in those relationships. Maybe even people that you're not naturally attracted to. But we invest. Because by that relationship, we're able to build one another up in the Lord. That's the way we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It means that we seek to put sin to death. It means that we seek to live for Jesus Christ day after day after day. And this, dear friends, leads to a life of joy. And that's really the point at the end of verse 33. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. His point is simply this, that when we make God's kingdom and His righteousness the goal of our lives, in the end we don't come out losers but gainers. We don't come out dissatisfied but satisfied. Because we find that the God of all sovereignty, who's taking care of the birds and the lilies of the field, is going to continue to meet us with every need that we have. And one of the thrills, dear friends, of the Christian life, and I use that word because it is a thrill, one of the thrills of the Christian life, is when we, in conscious decisions, make choices to put the Lord first, with my pocketbook, with my time, with my energy, when we make those conscious decisions day in, day out to put the Lord first, to then see the way in which the Lord adds everything that we need unto us. And it's a thrill. It's a thrill to cast ourselves in the Lord and to see His hand of provision. And sometimes He provides in the most unexpected ways. Do you remember the story of Elijah and that widow of Zarephath? Okay. And all that she had was just a little bit of oil. She was going to make a few cakes for her and her son, and then they were going to die. But the man of God comes and he instructs them to feed him first. And they, in obedience to God, feed the man of God. They feed Elijah. They provide for him. And what do they find? They find that they have oil in abundance and their needs are met for days after. And their dear friends are Christians who can tell stories like that of the most remarkable ways in which God upholds us and supplies for us when we put Him and His kingdom first. It's a thrill to see it. But then what God does is not only provide for our needs, but then He also makes us wonderfully content with what we have. And that's a gift also from God. Because again, as was mentioned by Brett earlier, in the unbelieving world, people, when they're putting the things of this world first and they are chasing after these things and they're chasing after it and they're chasing after it, and the more they get, the more they want, and they are never content with what they have. They're never happy. And that's what happens when we put the things of this world first and we're consumed with anxious care about, you're never going to be satisfied, never happy. But when we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, we find then that God grants with that the wonderful ability to be content with whatever He in His wisdom has seen fit to provide us. We're able to, with a grateful heart, to say, thank You, Lord. Help me to use everything that I have now for Your glory. Dear friends, apply these truths of Jesus. Consider these things, what your life is about, what anxiety actually produces and accomplishes. Consider the creation around you. Consider the generosity of your Heavenly Father. And then make that vital substitution. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness all of your days. And you will find that everything else that you need will be added to you. Put present duty first. That's the point of 34. Now, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Today, serve Christ first. Don't be anxious about everything else, about what tomorrow might hold. Serve Him first. See how He will provide. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for this word from Your Holy Scripture. And we pray now for grace to put this in practice. Lord, where we have been overly, as each one of us have in various ways, been overly consumed with the things of this world, thinking only, O God, of money and of possessions, fashion, popularity, of safety. Lord, where we have given our minds and our hearts to these things, Lord, we repent. We cast ourselves on You. Lord, where we have acted like unbelievers, forgive us. And grant, O God in heaven, that we would seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and that this would be reflected in every aspect of our daily lives, that Your kingdom, Your righteousness would be the object of our desire, that we would give ourselves wholeheartedly to that. And Lord, that we would then see the wonderful ways in which You will provide for our daily needs. Lord, we cast ourselves upon You. We thank You for Your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.